First Peter is where we're at today, and this will be our last Sunday in First Peter. So if you would find First Peter chapter 5 in your Bibles. First Peter chapter 5. We'll be covering the whole chapter today. And is anyone else ready for fall? I'm ready for fall today. My wife, she likes fall, but she doesn't like what fall means. Fall means winter's coming. But we love fall, and I'm ready for it today. I'll tell you what, it's warm in here, and I do apologize for that. But let's turn our hearts and our minds, give our whole focus now to the Lord, to His Word, to what He has for us in this text. 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter, the fisherman of Galilee, writes this: "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Let's be thankful for it today. There are basically two reasons why non-Christian people, people outside of Christ, people outside of the church in the world, would look at Christians and see Christians as arrogant. Basically two reasons why the outside world would look at us and think that we are arrogant. And one of those reasons is theological, and the other reason is practical. The theological reason that some outside of the church, out there in the world, might look at us and think that we are arrogant as Christians has to do with our view of salvation. It has to do with the fact that we believe salvation is exclusively accomplished through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. That He is the only way to God. That He is the only access point for humans to heaven. Some in the outside world would look at that, would listen to us talk about our view of salvation, how humans get to heaven, and say, "You're arrogant. What about all those other religions in the world?" And until God changes their minds, those non-Christians will always see gospel exclusivity as grounds for accusing us of being something, anything other than humble. It's an unavoidable accusation. But we dare not abandon John 14:6. We dare not abandon Jesus' exclusive claim: "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me." Man, we abandon that to our own peril. We dare not abandon it just because we don't want to be unjustly accused by the world of arrogance, theological arrogance. But Christians can, however, give the world grounds for justly accusing us of arrogance on another level, and that's a practical level, namely if and when we lapse for either brief or long periods of time into the practice of pride and arrogance and boastfulness and cease to practice true Christ-like humility. These lapses into pride damage our witness as Christians. But here's the thing, true Christians don't stay there. True Christians, true blood-bought, born-again, followers of Jesus Christ will not remain permanently in a place of pride. We will confess it as sin. We will confess pride and arrogance and boastfulness as sin, and we'll repent. We'll turn away from it. And we'll return to humility. And so by these means, a true church is and must always seek to be a humble community. A humble community. As he concludes his letter, Peter emphasizes Christian humility. He emphasizes this attribute that flows from Christ himself. No one could be humbler than Jesus Christ, okay? No one could be humbler than Jesus of Nazareth, son of a carpenter. This Jesus of Nazareth, who also, by the way, was the Son of God, who was, is, and always will be very much God, and who yet nevertheless took upon himself a human body, a body like ours, and submitted himself to that body, a body that he will inhabit for all of eternity, an unbound, limitless member of the Holy Trinity, willingly confining himself to a human body, is the supreme act of humility. Can't be outdone. You can't get humbler than that. When the Holy Spirit opens a non-Christian's eyes and mind to the magnitude of Jesus' humility in the act of the incarnation, not to mention his humility in subjecting himself to the crucifixion, man, they'll stop accusing Christians of arrogance. They'll stop accusing us of theological arrogance. You see, but the critical thing for us as Christians to realize and to remember this morning is that a big part of what the Holy Spirit uses, along with God's Word, to so open the hearts and the minds of non-Christians to the humility and to the desirability of Jesus is us. It's us. It's you and me. And so, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it's God who works in you to both will and to act in order to fulfill His good purposes. So we are in an amazing, inexpressibly awesome, divine human partnership called the gospel. We're in partnership with God. It is Him who is working in us to will and to do what He wants done in this world. It's an awesome partnership. The Holy Spirit uses us to open the eyes of the blind, to show the world the humility of Christ. That's why Peter, in this passage of Scripture, gives at least five. I see five. There maybe are more. But I see five aspects of how humility is to be pursued and how humility is to be maintained in Christian community. I'm going to go ahead and give you those five right now. You can write them down if you want to, and then we're going to look at each one. Number one, the example of shepherds. The example of shepherds. Number two, our exaltation as sheep. Number three, the experience of suffering. Number four, our establishment as saints. And lastly, an exhortation to stand. I believe all five of these things are at work to bring us to a place of humility and to keep us in a spirit of humility in the body of Christ. And so let's look at them one by one. In verse 1, Peter says, so, now let's just push the pause button there for a quick second. So is a transitional word. It's a transitional word. So, dot, dot, dot. Peter's transitioning his argument here, but unlike therefore, which is another one of those transitional words that often signals the building of an argument, so indicates the wrapping up, the conclusion of an argument. So we need to pay attention to these transitional words. It signals the summarizing of an argument. Now, for a practical example, one mom might be talking to another mom and might say, yeah, our daughter didn't like her coach. She didn't feel like her coach liked her much last year. She didn't like how the cleats felt on her feet. She didn't like getting kicked. She didn't like the fact that her teammates made fun of her. She didn't like running all the time. So we didn't sign her up for soccer this year. So basically, all that stuff I just said, I'm going to wrap it up now. So here's the resolution. It's kind of what Peter's doing here. All this stuff I've just said, I'm going to wrap it up now. I'm kind of bringing it into a conclusion. He's been making all along, and he's been building his case for these exiled, marginalized, mistreated Christians to be a community of grace and to be a community of peace, to continually be preparing their minds for action for the sake of living with hope and living in holiness, for the sake of being a worshiping and a witnessing community, for the sake of living in submission to others as a sign of submission to God, for the sake of being a community zealous for good works, for the sake of being a suffering and one anothering community, being a community that's unsurprised and unshaken by the fiery trials and tests that God allows to come their way. He's been building this case all through. None of this, by the way, is possible apart from a genuine spirit of humility. None of those things that Peter has been trying to encourage these Christians to do are possible apart from true humility. And because a genuine spirit of humility cannot pervade a community without examples, Peter's first order of business here in chapter 5 is to exhort the community's spiritual leaders. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So here we have, even before Peter gives his specific instructions to the elders, we have a really important principle for exampleship. Twice in that sentence he says, among you, among you. First, he speaks to the whole church. I exhort the elders among you. And then he says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. For spiritual shepherds to be examples of humility, of Christ-like humility, and for sheep, the members of a congregation, to get that example, we've got to be among each other. We've got to be around each other. You see, visible, audible, physical, tangible proximity of life is essential for Christian humility to be taught and caught in the body of Christ. How can shepherd leaders exercise proper spiritual oversight of a church if we're only around church members on Sunday? How are we to prove that we aren't under compulsion, but rather serving as willing servants to the body of Christ, and not just in it for a position or a title or a paycheck? unless we're among you, God's people, in the trenches of day-to-day life, where struggles are real and pain is real. The domineering spirit flows from distrust, and distrust flows from distance. Physical, emotional, spiritual distance between people. I want my unfading crown of glory. I want it. Okay? He says here, we'll receive an unfading crown of glory. Tom wants his unfading crown of glory. I know Jeff wants that unfading crown of glory. But to get it, Tom and Jeff and I, as your elders, and any other men who God may one day raise up to serve as elders in this church, have got to be examples of Christ-like humility. We've got to live that example. We've got to example for you, the chief shepherd's humility. And we do that up close and personal. We do it up close. In the nitty-gritty of life. Jeff and Tom and I'm on their behalf, on my behalf, I'm just going to ask for your forgiveness if at any time we have ever been distant or inaccessible to you. That's not our goal. That's not our purpose. We don't want to be like that. We are available. We are accessible to you. And we can all do better at being among one another. We can all do better at gaining and maintaining a spirit of humility by being among one another. The elders being exemplary shepherds depends on it, as does your being exalted sheep, which is where we're going next. Peter says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger. What does Peter mean by that? What does Peter mean by you who are younger? He's just exhorted the elders, that is not older people per se. He's not talking necessarily about old, white-haired, aged people. He's talking about the elders, those men who have specifically been given the charge of spiritually overseeing and shepherding the church under the authority of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And so with older people in the church who are not necessarily elders in the official technical sense of that word, he's not necessarily referring to everyone else in the church as you who are younger. He's referring to those who, because of physical or spiritual immaturity, or perhaps both, might be more strongly tempted to disregard the authority of the under-shepherds, of the elders. Be subject to the elders, he urges. Be subject to the elders. And then, addressing the whole church again, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, so that's including the elders, everybody, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, that statement right there is in quotation marks, right? So where does that come from? That's a quote from somewhere. Where's Peter pulling this from? And there are several possibilities. Psalm 138, verse 6, for example, says, for the Lord is high, for though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly. But the haughty, He knows from afar. Now that doesn't mean God somehow can't get to the haughty, the arrogant, the proud. That means He doesn't want to get to them. That means He is holding them at a distance. But the lowly, He holds close. He holds near. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34 says, toward the scorners, He, God, is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. Proverbs 29:3 says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Now, I think most likely Peter is recalling here the words that he heard from the mouth of Jesus himself back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, which were themselves probably an amalgamation of several of these Old Testament passages where Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." I think that's where Peter's drawing his inspiration for this phrase here. You see, older and younger, elders and non-elders in the body of Christ, under shepherds and sheep, more mature and less spiritually mature, humble yourselves, therefore, Peter says. All of you. In verse 6, he says, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. I don't know how many times my mom has encouraged me with that verse. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. Usually it was in the King James English that she would send me that in a note or shoot me an email when she knew I was experiencing some particular difficulty, some particular trial in my life. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Church, are you casting all your cares upon a Father who cares for you? Are you availing yourself of that kind of care, that kind of intimate, close, fatherly care? I hope you are. I hope you are. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your cares on Him, because He cares for you. You see, there's an exaltation available to the humble Christian and to the humble church that's unavailable to the proud Christian or the proud church or the proud denomination that abandons the way of Christ for the welfare of cultural accommodation. There's an exaltation available for the true Christian, for the true church. It's an exaltation to be near rather than far from God. It's an exaltation to delight God rather than to disgust Him. It's the exaltation of sheep. Man, don't miss Peter's sheep language here. This sheep herding sheep language. It's just throughout. All he's doing is tapping into a Bible metaphor that's running throughout the whole storyline of Scripture. Sheep please God more than other things, more than other animals. Abel's sheep pleased God more than Cain's sheaves. It was a ram sheep that God replaced Isaac with there on the altar in the hour of Abraham's great test of faith. It wasn't some other animal. It was a sheep. It was sheep's blood, lamb's blood, that the death angel looked upon and stopped at on the doorposts of the Israelites the night that God sent the death angel through Egypt, killing the firstborn. The Egyptians, they mocked and hated those sheep-herding Hebrews, but God loved them. And on and on and on and on down we go through the storyline of the Old Testament, right down to where we come to John the Baptist standing there on the banks of the Jordan River, seeing Jesus arrive on the scene and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sheep, you see, are humble creatures. But through association with Jesus, God grants them a glorious exaltation.
And yet we've got to be wise sheep. We've got to be wise sheep, not dumb sheep, wise ones. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful in verse 8. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we go from sheep language, sheep imagery, to lion imagery. From a humble, helpless creature to a prowling, devouring creature whose familial association, you'll know from the nature programs, is what? A pride. The lion's pride. It's fitting, isn't it? Satan and the demons don't devour with teeth. They devour with pride, trying to get the humble to be like them, trying to get humble Christians to no longer reflect Christ's humility, but to instead reflect a satanic pridefulness of heart. Sheep are exalted because sheep are so often called upon to suffer. God loves sheep because sheep so often suffer. Satan's devouring pride can only affect Christians insofar as God uses it to bring them to a place of greater humility through confession and through repentance. But, as Peter says in verse 9, we must resist him firm in our faith. We've got to resist the devil. We've got to resist this prowling, devouring lion and his pride. I wonder if while writing these words, Peter was reflecting on his own experience, on his own time with Jesus. I wonder if he had in his mind Jesus' rebuke back there in Matthew chapter 16. You see, Jesus had asked a question, "Who do you say that I am?" to his disciples. And Peter piped up. He got the right answer. He said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." He got the answer right, man. He nailed it. But then, as Jesus continued to talk and continued to then speak about his coming death and his coming suffering, Peter once again piped up. And he said, "No way, Jesus. No way. Far be it from you. This will never happen. I won't let that happen to you, Jesus." At which time Jesus had to look at him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. So, probably less than 2 minutes between, "Blessed are you, Simon, for my Father has revealed this to you," to, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." You see, even while declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, and even while Jesus was calling him Petros, "You are the rock upon which I'm going to build this church," this confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church on that confession, Peter. Even while Jesus is saying that, the lion and his pride are circling. They're circling. A certain experience of suffering then came to Peter for proudly presuming to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And a certain experience of suffering also came upon Peter when he chose, out of fear, to save his own skin and denied even knowing his Lord 3 times. And thus, Peter's urgent plea to these Christians in this epistle to resist Satan, resist the devil, resist him, resist the lion, resist his pride, resist him firm in your faith. Why? Because he says, we know the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. And when we resist Satan, when we resist his pride, we encourage those brothers and we encourage those sisters around the world to do likewise. God gave Satan's pride and the suffering that it causes just enough access to Peter to humble him, to bring him to a place of humility where he needed to be. And then, after Peter was humbled, he was filled by the Holy Spirit and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit along with the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. And from that point on, he would go forth to face a different kind of suffering. A suffering that Jesus told him would one day end his earthly life. A suffering that he knows these exiled Christians and that other Christians before them and that other Christians in every generation to come are going to experience. An unjust suffering for Jesus' name at the hands of the world. And he wants them to be ready for it. Jesus' greatest earthly exaltation was the cross. It was the cross, the moment of his greatest suffering. And likewise, for Christians, a Christian's moment of greatest suffering for Jesus' name will be his or her greatest moment of exaltation here on this earth. God doesn't put suffering in his children's lives because he's displeased with us, but because he's pleased with us. He's pleased with us and he's pleased with what that suffering is producing in us, Christ-like humility. And the Christ-like humility that emerges from Christ-like suffering has a profoundly establishing effect on the saints. Peter says in verses 10 and 11, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever." Suffering, it humbles us. It humbles us by stripping us of an unholy reliance upon ourselves and by forcing us to look then to God for strength. That's what suffering does. Suffering also has a winnowing effect. What is winnowing? Winnowing is a process of separating wheat from chaff. Suffering has a separating, winnowing effect as well. You see, those who claim to be followers of Jesus, while everything's going well, will fall away and fade away and drift away as the heat of suffering for Jesus' name rises. Jesus said that would happen. There's a separating effect. You see, but instead of eroding gospel confidence among pressured and persecuted Christians, suffering further establishes them in the faith. You want to meet some serious Christians? Go find some persecuted Christians. They don't have time for games. They don't have time for nonsense. God Himself does this establishing work, and not just any God. What does Peter call Him? Peter calls Him the God of all grace. See, suffering isn't a mark of guilt for a Christian. It's a mark of God's grace upon us. Just think about these words, man. What could be better? What could be better than to be restored to God, to be confirmed by God, to be strengthened in God, to be established as individual and communal representatives of God in this world? Nothing could be better. There is nothing that Satan, there is nothing that secular society could offer that would even come close to that kind of blessedness in this world. Especially when we know we have a share in His eternal glory waiting for us. That's why Peter closes with one more aspect of humility. He says, we need the example of shepherds if the church is to be made up of properly exalted sheep. We need that. He says that the experience of suffering helps to humble us and establish us as saints. And so he closes with an exhortation to stand. Like Paul, who would sometimes use a scribe to actually pen his letters. Peter appears to be doing that, where he says here in verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." What's the true grace of God again? It's everything. It's everything Peter has written about. It's hope and holiness. It's worship and witness. It's submission and suffering. It's all about God's grace. And we're to stand firm in that grace, immovable, immoved in that grace. That you see, there's an immovable mobility in view here, if that makes any sense. An immovable mobility. It's like a tree, right? A tree has roots. It's fixed. It's in one location, but it moves. It moves as it grows, as it branches upward and outward and increases in its size. The church is both a monument and a movement of God's grace in this world. The church, as a community of Christ followers, is to simultaneously stand firm and yet stride forth with the gospel. Stand firm on grace, stride forth with the gospel. That's what Peter has in mind. Standing firm, striding forth. It may not sound like very humble activities at first, but humility, you see, is here. Humility comes when the church is reminded that we didn't choose God. God chose us. What Peter says in verse 13, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen." Now he's speaking of another church. He's most likely speaking of the church at Rome, which many Christians at the time referred to as Babylon because of its wickedness, because of the sinfulness of that city. He says, "She who is at Babylon, the church at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Listen, exiled Christians, don't get too up or too down on yourselves. Let's not, Bridge Church, let's not get too up or too down on ourselves. We're not alone in our sufferings. Other churches made up of other Christians in other places in this world know about us. They care about us. And they are just as elect, just as chosen by God for grace as we are. So be happy about that, but also be humbled by that. Be humbled by that knowledge. Stand firm in your faith, and in so doing, other communities of Christ followers will be inspired, be encouraged to do likewise, humbly and happily serving Jesus till He returns. The church is to be a humble community, but a humble community is made up of humble individuals. And so I ask you today in closing, have you been humbled by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you bowed the knee of faith to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate one, the one who willingly, gladly, lovingly entered into human experience, into a human existence, a human body, for the sake of dying on the cross to forgive your sins and to bring you into a right relationship with God? Have you humbled yourself before Him? Have you found yourself, do you find yourself staring at a big, giant, black question mark in your heart, in your mind, in your soul? A big, giant black question mark that no amount of popularity, no position, No passing fancy in this world can possibly answer. Do you find yourselves there with that question mark looming? Where do I come from? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life, this existence? What do I have a purpose? Where am I going? Is it a big giant question mark for you? Listen, Jesus is the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer to all of those questions. The humble Son of God who poured out His blood for the forgiveness of your sins. So will you, if you have not, will you today humble yourself before Him? Profess Him to be your Savior. Call upon Him, as Paul says in Romans, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you call upon Him today? It's an act of humility. You got to set pride aside. May you humble yourself today under God's mighty and merciful hand, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Let's stand together as we bow and pray.